October 31st this year will be the 500th anniversary of the day that Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the cathedral church door in Wittenberg. And that's officially recognized. I mean, you have to have a start somewhere. And so most historians recognize that as the start of the Reformation. The question that I want to ask today is, why the Reformation? And you can't talk about the Reformation without looking at the background to the Reformation. And all of Pastor Eric's dreams that I will not bury you are going to come to nothing. Yeah. As of now, I'm going to use the term throughout this first presentation, the Catholic Church. And the reason I'm using the term Catholic Church is because that's how the church referred to itself at that time, and that's how Roman Catholicism still refers to itself today. But understand, when I use the word Catholic, I'm not talking about a denomination. We're talking about the technical use of the word Catholic, which just means universal, the universal church. And at the time of the Reformation, there were two churches. There was the church in the West and the church in the East. We're going to get to that in just a minute. But the church in the West referred to itself as the Catholic or the Universal Church of Christ. And so as I use the word Catholic Church, understand that's how I'm using it. I've got a watch here. It may not do any of us any good, but let's pray. Father, in the minutes ahead, I pray this isn't just a history lesson, but that we're going to walk away from this introduction with a great, deep gratitude in our hearts for what we have and what was reclaimed for us by the Reformers. Give us clarity of mind. Give me clarity of speech. And edify your flock today as we remember the great things you have done in pulling your church out of darkness and into your marvelous light. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Why the Reformation? And the answer is quite simply this. The Catholic Church had become hideously corrupt. And that's why the Reformation. It had become spiritually corrupt, and it had become morally corrupt, like liberal churches today. And I say that intentionally, because you're going to see parallels as we go along through here. I want us to remember, though, that when we talk about the Reformation, we always think in terms of this side of the Reformation, and we're looking at thousands of churches today. And as I said, the Reformers had one church that they were in, and they couldn't conceive of anything but one Church of Christ. They had no intention of starting another church. Their goal and their intention was to purify the one church, that is, the Church of Christ, the Catholic Church that they knew. They had no intention to separate, but to purify. Now we have to ask the question, if the Reformation came because the Catholic Church was spiritually and morally hideously corrupt, how did Christ's church become so morally corrupt? Notice what I said. How did Christ's church become so corrupt? First reason, the church has suffered heresies from the beginning. From the very beginning. In the New Testament, the book of Galatians, the book of Colossians, Timothy, both 1 and 2 Timothy, and Revelation chapter 2 and 3 are partially addressed to deal with heresy that had entered the church. Now, I'm going to use two terms here. I'm going to use heresy and I'm going to use error. Error is error. I'm giving Pastor Eric change, and he's given me his money, and I'm giving him his change for his purchase. And I should give him $5.25, and I give him $4.25 because I'm old and I can't count. That was an error. I didn't mean to do it, but it was, if you will, because of indwelling sin. There was a slip of my mind, and I just made a mistake. Then you have heresy. Heresy is a lie that will damn your soul. If you believe heresy, you're damned. And there have been heresies in the Christian church from the beginning. They have invaded us, and they have come from within. in those who claim to be Christians. After the apostles, new heresies cropped up in the church. And these were concerning primarily what we call theology proper, which is, who is Jesus Christ? And you had several councils in the first 500 years of the church that met where the leaders of the, what we would say in our language, the leader of the churches. But again, I'm going to keep using the word church because they saw it as all one big church. The leaders of the churches met five different times. Actually seven, but in the first 500 years it was five times. To deal with heresies that had cropped up in the church concerning who is the Lord Jesus Christ. The two most important councils were Nicaea in 325 AD in Turkey, and Nicaea dealt with the Trinity because of the Arian controversy. How many in here know what the Arian controversy was about? We got some other instructions we need to do as well. But because there was one, a presbyter named Arius, who claimed that Jesus Christ was the greatest of all created beings. You notice the heresy. He denied that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. And his heresy spread throughout the church because it sounded so reasonable. And the Council of Nicaea met in 325 A.D. and the church declared uniformly that this is heresy. And then there was another problem that arose within the churches, and that is just, who is Jesus in his person? Is he two persons, or is he one person with two natures, or and how do the natures relate? And you say, that sounds like, it's awfully, what we would call, what's the term I'm looking for? Hair splitting. But it's not really, because the scriptures teach us that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. Well, then, how does that work together? And the Council of Chalcedon in 451 A.D. determined that the Lord Jesus, or declared that what the church believes is the Lord Jesus Christ is one person with two natures, which is crucial for salvation. Then there were also errors that had cropped up in the early church, very early in the life of the church. Baptismal regeneration, the notion that baptism literally washes away your sin. And then later on in the Roman Catholic system, they'll look at it and they'll say baptism washes away original sin. But this cropped up in the second century. And therefore you had people like Constantine, the Emperor Constantine, who put off baptism to before he was about to die. Now you can think, you can see why he would wisely do that. Because if baptism washes away your sin, you want to wait until you're just about to die and get all your sins taken care of. And then there was the episcopacy. See, you're going to learn some words. Episcopacy is simply this. You've come up with the idea that there's a hierarchy in the church. Now, we know that the New Testament teaches that there are two officers in the church, correct? What are the two officers, Alan, in the New Testament church? There's pastors and there's deacons. Okay? Pastors rule the church. Deacons serve the church. Real simple. Episcopacy... I'm not trying to use that word. Episcopal. You take the word Episcopal and take off the last letters that put C-Y on the end of it, and you've got it, because I'm not going to be able to pronounce it anymore, I don't think. You know. But the whole notion there is that you take the word for overseer that you find in 1 Timothy chapter 3. If any man aspires to the office of a bishop or overseer, he aspires to a good work. And they came up with the notion that that is a third office. That the churches are ruled by the elders, and then over the elders, over all the churches in an area, there is a bishop, a supervisor, an overseer. That's not biblical. And then they developed that to say then over the bishops, there are archbishops to cover even larger geographical areas. And you see where this finally culminates in who? The Pope. You end up with one bishop that's over all the bishops of the church. And in the 4th century, the Pope or the Bishop of Rome became the Pope. Papacy ends up being one of the biggest plagues on the church at that time. because the popes claim to be the sole interpreters of Scripture for the whole church. Then you have another error that crops in, and this keeps coming up in the church. We'll deal with it at some point. That's asceticism. Asceticism says, basically, the body is bad and spirit is good. Asceticism is a dualistic error. And in many cases, it becomes a heresy. But asceticism says that if you're comfortable, it's something wrong with you. That in order to be really holy, if you really want to follow Christ, then you must be in some way physically uncomfortable. And so you deprive yourself of sleep. You deprive yourself of food. Again, I could bury you with stuff here on the ascetics. You know. But there's one part of asceticism that's particularly dangerous, and that is that asceticism leads to celibacy. And the ascetic said that the celibate life is superior to the married life. Now, where do you think they get that from? 1 Corinthians. What Paul says in 1 Corinthians. I would that you were all like me. Yeah. And so they begin to look down on those who are married, and the church begins to look down on those who are married and elevate the celibate life as being a more dedicated life to God, because that sounds like what Paul said. And so the church then begins to develop the notion that if you're going to be clergy, a word that I despise, but if you're going to be clergy, that is, if you're going to be an elder or a bishop or an archbishop or the pope, you must be celibate. This is going to cause a moral collapse in just a little while. And they enforce this. If you want to be a pastor, you must be celibate. It is not good that man should be alone. Paul also addresses that in 1 Corinthians, doesn't he? All right. So these are errors and heresies that help to lead to the corruption of the Catholic Church. The second reason, or the second cause for the church becoming corrupt. After Christianity becomes the official religion in the Roman Empire in 380 A.D., it's politically expedient to be a Christian. And so all the churches are flooded with new converts. Everybody wants to be a Christian now because the emperor has made Christianity the official religion. And now you have churches filled with unconverted people, which means what sort of a lifestyle are the unconverted people living? They're living the same lifestyle that they led before they joined the church. Again, sounds like liberal churches today. It becomes a social club. Or it becomes an activist club. Or something else. But you don't have regenerate church membership. Does that sound familiar? Pastor Bob dealing with that? You no longer have regenerate church membership. Now you have churches filled with lost people. Well, if you're appointing people in the church to leadership from within the church, what sort of people are you appointing? Lost people. And so you see now your clergy starts becoming more and more unconverted people. We've got problems. And then you have not only a flood of political converts coming in, there is what I call the language divide. That is, around 400 A.D., somewhere along in there, east of Egypt, up through Greece and the Balkans. Got that in your mind? Run a line from Egypt up through Greece and the Balkans. East of that line, everybody continues to speak Greek, which is a good thing. Why is it a good thing? Come on. Yeah, the Greek New Testament. The New Testament is written in Greek. So it's a very good thing that Greek remains the primary language east of that line. West of that line, Latin becomes the primary language. That's not such a good thing. Now, they're still using Greek text in the church. But if everybody's speaking Latin, pretty soon few people can read the Greek text. And so Jerome makes the translation from the Greek New Testament into Latin. Does anybody know what the name of it is? Vulgate. Why is it called the Vulgate? Because it's vulgar? Well, it is. It's vulgar. It means just common. That's all vulgar and Vulgate mean. It's just a common language. And so he translates the Greek New Testament into Latin, which is going to cause a lot of problems. Because it's going to start turning the church more toward an Old Testament direction. He uses terms like priest for pastor. and he starts leading the indicates that the what we'll call the Lord's Supper, and I'll use the term Eucharist. That term will keep coming up, describing the Lord's Supper. That the Lord's Supper is heading in the term in the direction of being considered a sacrifice. You see where I'm going with this? Okay, Old Testament concepts begin to come into New Testament worship here. Now, our concern from this point on out, after the language divide, is going to be the church in the West. And again, that's going to be called the Catholic Church or the Universal Church at that time. The third reason why Christ's church becomes corrupt literally dries up after the fall of Rome in 476 A.D. Now, James Renahan, who is my go-to guy for all things Reformed Baptist and particular Baptist, James Renahan, Dr. Renahan, says that the best figures he can come up with is that in the age of the Roman Empire, maybe 10% of the people were literate. And slaves aren't literate. Laborers are not literate. Soldiers are not literate. Maybe 10% of the empire is literate. Which will tell you why when Paul writes a letter to a church, what does he say? He says, read this. He tells Timothy, pursue the readings. He tells the church in Ephesus, make sure this letter is read in Laodicea. Yeah. And so most of what people are learning now, they're learning because they hear it being read to them or taught to them, but they're not reading it for themselves. You see where problems can come in here? We're living in an entirely different world than this age. We're living in a world where we prize literacy. I mean, if you can't read, there's something wrong with you, and you're not going to make it. You know, if you can't read, you're going to be taken advantage of in our culture, right? You're going to be dependent on everybody else in our culture. All of us have in these pews around you that you brought with you today, Bibles, right? Printed Bibles. You read your own Bible. Paul commends the Bereans because they were of a noble spirit. Why? Because they searched the Scriptures themselves to see if these things were so. We can do that. If you can't search the Scriptures, guess what? You're gullible for anything that comes down the pike. And this is why these errors and these heresies are going to begin to permeate the Catholic Church as we go along. Literally, just literally collapses after the fall of Rome in 476. The barbarians that came in and filled up Italy and the rest of what had been the Roman Empire, Gaul and Spain, and then to the east, heading toward Constantinople. These were Germanic Gaul barbarians. They were Arians. In other words, they were the people who claimed that they allegedly were Christians. They had been, quote, converted by Arian missionaries. But they came in believing that the Lord Jesus Christ is a creature and not the Creator. You with me on that? They don't speak Latin. So the Vulgate, the common Bible, is no good for them. They're illiterate anyway. They don't have a written language at this point. And so how are they going to hear the true gospel? How are they going to learn the true gospel? Well, the only way they're going to learn the true gospel is going to be in the churches that teach the true gospel at that time. But guess what? Church worship at this time is still in Latin. And so you have the unbeliever come in, and you got a situation that you have in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. If an unbeliever comes in and you're speaking something that he can't comprehend, he is not edified. He can't learn a thing. And so what you have is literacy is plummeting. The people that are colonizing, if you will, Italy and the Roman Empire, the Germanic Goths, they don't speak Latin. They're illiterate. And now they go to church and they can't hear what's being said in church. It's making no sense to them whatsoever. You see how we're starting to go down. The vast majority of the population can no longer understand what's being said, what's being preached in church. It got so bad with illiteracy that even a large percentage of the so-called priests, I have to use the terms that they use, so forgive me for that, even a large percentage of the so-called priests in the Catholic Church can no longer read. Priests were being ordained if they could recite the 23rd Psalm and the Our Father, which, you know, most people call the Lord's Prayer. We know it as the model prayer. If they could recite that, they were ordained for priests. As long as they could memorize the Latin to go through the ritual of the Eucharist, then they would be a priest. Nobody's learning anything. Nobody's being taught anything. And so illiteracy and not being able to understand what's said in church is breeding superstition. I mean, you go into the church and you hear all these things and you see up front maybe some symbols, maybe a picture or something like that. You talk to your friends around you who claim to be Christians. All you're getting is not Scripture. You're getting what people think. You know, have you ever had anybody say to me, well, my Jesus will never send anybody to hell? Have you ever heard that? Okay, that's superstition. That's heresy, but it's also superstition. You know? So, it's my God, what I think, is starting to breed superstition. And you end up with things like the veneration of saints and Mary. By the way, what's a saint? Amen. The saints are the redeemed. I mean, they're those who are in Christ. But in the Catholic Church, because, again, the level of teaching has plummeted, saints are those who are considered to be the martyrs under the persecution of the Roman Empire and those who live exemplary Christian lives. They're called saints. Okay, this becomes a superstition. These are the super Christians. So Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, is considered to be one of these saints. And so you have the veneration of saints and Mary. Prayers to the saints show up. And then the veneration of relics of the saints. And I wish I had time, and boy, the time's going. I wish I had time today to just entertain you with some of the stories about some of the relics that were kept. Relics, allegedly, they were either body parts, for lack of a better term. There was one relic that, you know, was enshrined somewhere that was supposedly a feather from Gabriel's wing. You know, you had ankle bones from Peter, you have a shin bone, you know, from, I guess, maybe you have a broken neck from Judas, you know, or something like that. But, you know, there was, and this is sad, but it is true. There was a relic that was a drop of milk, and it was supposed to be a relic of Mary's breast milk. Now, that's disgusting. But it was a relic. And what you did was people began to venerate these relics of these alleged relics of these alleged saints and look to them as some sort of magical totem that was going to help them get closer to God. And then there was the institution of something called prayers for the dead. You know, would that the Scripture explain what in the world it was talking about when it says prayers for the dead. It's not explained to us, and so a whole lot of ink spilled on what it means. But there were prayers for those who had already died to get into heaven. So that's superstition. That's pure superstition. As literacy dries up, doctrine becomes corrupted, and new heresies are developed by the Catholic Church. And we'll run through these rather quickly, because you're familiar with most of them. The doctrine of purgatory. I mean, if baptism washes away your sin, what do you do with all the sins you've committed since you've been baptized? They've got to be taken care of somehow. So you have to go to purgatory after you die to suffer for those sins until those are cleansed out. Purgatory, what's the word that you see in purgatory? Purge. And that's what purgatory is supposed to do, is purge you of any remaining sin. And in purgatory, you suffer for your sins until you're finally cleansed and you can go to heaven. Well, I don't want to spend 5 million years in purgatory until I'm cleansed. Is there some way I can cut this short? Well, sure, the church will provide an indulgence for you. An indulgence means we're going to cut time off for you in purgatory. You say, how can the church do that? You're going to find out in just a minute. But the indulgences are weird things you'll have to do, weird religious observance that you have to do. Or you can go visit the relics. And you get so many years off in purgatory for visiting relics. Or for going on pilgrimage to holy places. Constantine's mother allegedly had the stairs that led down from Pilate's, Pilate's judgment seat, down to the Gabbatha. She had found those in Jerusalem and allegedly had them transported to Rome. How'd she get them to Rome? Allegedly, they miraculously flew to Rome. Wow, now you got a miracle on top of this. And so if you went to those stairs and you crawled up those stairs on your knees, you got so many years off in purgatory for doing that. If you went to see Gabriel's feather, you got so many years off in purgatory. If you prayed the Our Father so many times, you know, you got so many years off in purgatory. Pure superstition. And then later on, the church figures out, hey, wait a minute, this is happening for free. We make money off of it. And you get people, as we learn about Luther, Frederick the Elector had the largest relic collection in Europe. And he was making a bundle of people coming to view his relics to get time off in purgatory, and he was charging them for it. You get the exaltation of Mary. Now, there's the veneration of Mary before. Now, there's the exaltation of Mary as the Mother of God, the Theotokos. Is Mary the Mother of Christ? Are you comfortable saying she's the Mother of God? No. But that's the title that she took on, was the Mother of God. And images of Mary began to show up. And as a result of that, you start to have prayers to Mary as the Mother of God, and the worship of Mary as the Mother of God. Now, Catholic friends that I have are insistent that they don't worship Mary or the saints. They just venerate them. Folks, whoever you pray to is your God. Amen? I mean, if you pray to somebody, that's your God. I mean, we just cut through it altogether there. Then you begin to see the church taking on power for itself it has no right to. The doctrine develops that God has deposited saving grace in the church, that the church is the receptacle of God's grace, and that grace is dispensed to those in the church through the seven sacraments. So, the grace of Christ's death for sinners is received by those in the church through the sacraments, which means now the church control salvation. Follow me? And so the church either dispenses or withholds the sacraments. The church either dispenses or withholds salvation. If you're not in good relationship with the church, you're in a heap of trouble. There is no salvation outside the church, they say. The excommunicated go to hell. There is no assurance of salvation for anyone because purgatory looms. What are you going to do about all those sins that you committed since you were baptized? Well, I'm going to wait till just before I'm baptized. You may be run over by a chariot on your way to the baptism. That may not be the wisest thing you've ever done. Then there developed the doctrine of the Mass. Instead of the Eucharist, instead of the Lord's Supper, the Mass becomes a sacrifice offered by the priest to God. Remember, we went back to the Vulgate, and we start seeing how some of the language in the Latin there is leading the church toward an Old Testament orientation in its worship. The Lord's Supper is a reminder to us of God's gift to us of His Son and the grace that we receive. The Lord's Supper now has become to them a sacrifice of God's Son by men back to the Father. That's heresy. A new doctrine comes in, the doctrine of transubstantiation, that the elements in the Lord's Supper literally become the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Looks like bread, looks like wine, it ain't. No, this is actually the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come down from heaven. I have made it magically by saying some words, and nowadays by ringing a bell, I have magically made this bread into Jesus. I have magically made this wine into Jesus. You see how magic now is infiltrating the church. And then the doctrine creeps in, and again, my Roman Catholic friends will disagree with me on this, but it is what it is. The doctrine creeps in that the very act of the ritual itself is effective to give grace. You really don't need faith. that if a properly ordained priest is offering the sacrament, it is effective for grace, whether you have faith or not. Merely doing it gives grace. Merely showing up in worship gives grace. Merely seeing the Lord's Supper being offered up and watching the Mass taking place gives grace. There is even a situation where, and just before the Reformation, and I'm not giving you the timeline when all these things happened. We're just sort of lumping it all in for the sake of time today. Just before the Reformation in Italian churches, you would have the people in the back of the church shouting out, "Lift it up! We can't see it!" Because they've been taught that if they just watch the transubstantiation taking place in the priest's hand, they would receive the same benefit as if they'd taken the Lord's Supper themselves. Just craziness is going on doctrinally here. Salvation becomes purely mechanical. You stay in good relationship with the church. If you go through the sacraments, we can talk later about what the seven sacraments are, but primarily focused on baptism and what we would call the Lord's Supper. If you just did these things, you were saved. Now, you still had to deal with your sins that you committed, and if you were baptized as an infant, and Mark and I have long conversations over this, because this is a Baptist church, and I'm standing up here today, I get to give my side of the story, but I believe that infant baptism came in because they believed baptism washed away original sin, to the point where they said infants who are not baptized went to hell. And so now, you must baptize your children, otherwise they're going to go to hell. Because, let's face it, we're talking about 400, 500, 1200 A.D. Infant mortality is huge. Huge. Anyway, moving on from there. All of these things have come in, making salvation a mechanical process. Then, along with the doctrinal collapse, you have a moral collapse in the Catholic Church. Enforced celibacy is going to cause hot-blooded, testosterone-ridden young men to do what? They're going to commit the F word. And you know what I'm talking about. They're going to have relations outside of marriage, and they're going to violate their vows of chastity. It got so bad to the point that they were taking concubines, mistresses. These are the priests now, the priests and the bishops. And so the church came up, the Catholic Church came up with a system to take care of that. It was called a concubine fee. And the priests were allowed not to marry. No, you can't do that. You're taking a vow of celibacy. So you can keep a concubine, though, if you pay the fee. You see, the church is becoming a money-making proposition. I mean, that's just unthinkable to us. But that's what was going on in the medieval church. Political power began to erode the morals of the church. The popes started becoming first landowners and then landowners of extensive tracts that were donated to them. I mean, let's face it, if you're a noble, you want to be in good with God, I'll give a big bunch of land to the church, and all of a sudden, I'm on good side with God. And now the pope is a huge landowner, and he becomes a ruler. And he becomes a political ruler. And now he's vying with kings over the rulership of certain tracts that are disputed. And to the point where you get to the 14th, 15th century, you have warrior popes. Let me say that again. Warrior popes. They spent more time in campaigning in the field than they did in Rome. The clergy became flagrantly worldly. Now again, remember, where's a lot of this clergy coming from? Lost people have flooded into the church. Then you've got, on top of that, you've got no true doctrine being taught because nobody can understand what's being taught in church. And then you have illiterate priests that don't know the gospel. The church is just riddled and filled and permeated with lost people. These lost people are going to live like lost people. Your clergy are coming from the lost people that are in the church. And the clergy begin pursuing luxury. You have a policy known as plurality. Plurality is where a priest has several parishes that he oversees. And how can a priest oversee Can you imagine Pastor Bob and Pastor Eric overseeing all the churches in Randolph County? I mean, it's ludicrous. There's no way they could do that. You can't minister to those people. But in the Catholic system, because it's just one big church, what you have with plurality is you can have one priest, but he has five or six or eight parishes. Now, he's only spending a little bit of time in his, but he's getting all the support, all the income from all those parishes. It's a money-making scam. There's another policy called simony. Simony is you have your oldest son is going to take over the family business. Your oldest son is going to take over the family estate if you're a noble. And so you have your younger sons. What are you going to do with them? I've got to get them good jobs. I'll get them in the church. Well, I don't want them to just have any kind of job in the church. I don't want them to have a good job. So you go to the bishop and you buy several parishes for your sons. It's called simony. It comes from Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8. He wanted to buy the Holy Spirit from Peter. Now, these things are just inconceivable to us, but this is what was actually going on. The church becomes so absolutely politically corrupt that it becomes captive to the king of France for about 100 years. And the king of France says, yeah, I want to keep you guys closer in hand. I want to keep the Pope closer so I can keep an eye on him. So he moves the Pope to Avignon in France. And then in 1377, the Pope in Avignon says, things are falling apart in Italy. I'm going to go back to Rome and visit Rome, see what's going on. And he dies in Rome. And the people in Rome say, we need to elect a new Pope. We want to elect him here where he belongs. And so they elect two popes. The French elect one pope. The Italians elect another pope. And now you've got two popes. You've got a pope in Rome, and you've got a pope in France. Who's the head of the church? I mean, according to Catholic doctrine, he's the pope. Well, which one's the head of the church? You see how ludicrous this becomes? Oh, and it gets even worse. In 1414, they decide, this is so stupid. This is so inconceivable. What we're going to do is we have a council. We're going to bring everybody together in Pisa. I think it's 1403. We're going to bring everybody together at Pisa, and we're going to have a big church council, and we'll resolve this, and we'll end up with one pope. Well, the council at Pisa elected one pope, and then the other two kept their own popes. You had three popes, you know, and that went on for about a year. It was outstanding. You know, that's how degenerate the church has become. There was rank unbelief among the priests. When Martin Luther, Augustinian monk and a priest, he went to Rome on some church business, and his eyes were swelling. He's in Rome. He's in the holy city, and he just can't wait to gobble up all these indulgences for his dead parents so he can get them out of purgatory. So he's going to visit all these places for the benefit of his parents so he can get them out of purgatory, okay? And he goes to but he begins to notice that as he's going to all these masses throughout the town, throughout the city, you know, you have a little mass kiosk. You don't get cell phones nowadays. Well, in Rome, you could go and get a mass said, you know, for your friends. But he notices that the priests who are speaking in Latin, and of course, he's a monk and a priest, he understands Latin. When they're offering up the Eucharist, they're not saying this becomes the body and blood of Christ. They have no faith at all. And they're mocking. And they're saying, bread you are and bread you remain. Wine you are and wine you remain. And Luther's crushed by that. Well, what were some of the attempts at reform? If the church was in that bad a condition, what were some of the attempts that were made to reform the church? The first attempt was monasticism. That starts in the 300s. It's an attempt to escape the immorality of the world and the immorality of the church and to devote your lives to God. This was the very most fervent Christians who get involved with that. Now, there's an awful lot wrong with monasticism, but they got one thing right. What they got right was they prized literacy. In the monasteries, they preserved the scriptures for us. They copied, hand copied the scriptures. Remember, not until 1450 do you have printing. And so every book you get has to be handwritten. And the monasteries produced those books. They produced the Bibles. They studied the Bible. They studied Augustine. They studied the early church fathers. They preserved the doctrine of the church. Then you had a reform movement called the Waldensians. The Waldensians are named for Peter Waldo. Around 1200 A.D., he was a successful merchant in southern France. And he was concerned about the brevity of life and about the condition of his soul. So he went to a priest and he said, "How may I inherit eternal life?" And the priest said, the priest answered him with the story of the rich young ruler. And he took it to heart. And he went home and sold everything he had, provided for his family, and he began to devote himself entirely to learning the Scripture. He found a copy of the Scriptures in French. I don't know where in the world he got it. But he found a copy of the Scriptures in French and became very fluent in the New Testament in French. He memorized huge portions of it. He began to preach it in French, not in Latin. All of a sudden, now people can hear what the Word of God has to say. People flock to Peter Waldo. Church is not real happy with this because he's not ordained. So people are flocking to hear him preach the Word of God in a language they can understand. And he begins to train other men to do this. He begins to develop disciples who memorize large portions of Scripture in the vernacular, in the language of the people. And he sends them out two by two to begin preaching in all the cities and towns in southern France. And people are being converted. People are coming to Christ. They're beginning to understand the Word of God for themselves. The reason that he had to memorize so much Scripture, and by the way, they're now making copies of the Scriptures in French. And the reason he had his preachers, though, to preach in French from memorized Scripture is if you're arrested, they can't confiscate your Bible. It's all right here, you know. So, he rejected the Pope. He rejected the clergy as corrupt. Duh, they were. He rejected masses and prayers in Latin as useless ritual. Yes, they were. And so he was excommunicated by the Pope and they were persecuted. But they didn't leave the Catholic Church until they were excommunicated. They had high morals, unlike the clergy. And the Waldenses spread throughout France, Spain, northern Italy, Germany, and Bohemia. Now this is a revival movement that's going on. And then they're crushed by persecution. And so they finally end up in the Alps region of southeastern France and northern Italy. We're going to run into them later on in our studies. Another attempted reform was John Wycliffe in England in the 1300s. He was a scholar, an academic, and he was a priest in England. John Wycliffe came to the conclusion that Scripture alone and not the Pope is our only rule for doctrine and life, and that all people should know the Scripture, not just priests. He said the Pope has no warrant in Scripture, and therefore the Pope is the Antichrist. Woo! He preached against the veneration of saints and relics. He preached against sacramentalism. You're not saved by doing the sacraments. You're saved by faith in Christ. He translated the whole Bible into English. Again, manuscript translation. And then he did the same thing that Peter Waldo did. He began sending out traveling preachers who had memorized large portions of the Scripture in English, and they went all throughout England. They call them the Lollards. And I have no clue. I haven't been able to find anybody who can tell me what Lollard really means. Apparently not something nice, I would think. We're usually named by our enemies, you know. But these guys were called the Lollards. They were very simple, wore very simple clothes. They would preach any place they could. In village greens, in the woods, in the roads, or even in churches if they were allowed to preach at a church. And they lived off of whatever was given to them. Does that sound familiar? Going out two by two, very simple, live off what's given to you, don't accumulate wealth. Yeah, sound like the apostles that Christ sent out, right? Wycliffe was an expository preacher. Yay! This is in a day when most preaching in most churches is about miracles, most of them phony, about fables, and about the lives of the saints. Now, that'll get you fired up. Why wasn't he persecuted? Why was he allowed to do this? He was protected by the king's son. And by the way, you are in England. and you got to cross the English Channel to get here, and the king's army standing here, Pope ain't touching you. So, and besides, the king's not real happy with the Pope anyway, because the Pope is extracting all these taxes from the churches, which means he's losing money to the Pope. So the king's son, John of Gaunt, protected Wycliffe. He died in 1384, and after his death, when the king changed and John of Gaunt was out of power, the Catholics dug up his body and burned him. This is not a really forgiving age. The third one that I want to talk about is Jan Hus. Jan Hus overlaps Wycliffe. He's born in the last two decades of Wycliffe's life. He is in Bohemia, Czech Republic. So we got a connection here. You know, he was a priest and a university professor. The king told him he wanted to preach twice a day in the university church in Czech. Sounds like the same thing the Wycliffe's doing, right? He wants them to preach in the local language. Now the people are hearing the Word of God preached in their own local language. He started out by preaching against the greedy, worldly, corrupt clergy and the people like that. Later on, he was introduced to some of Wycliffe's books, and he became a champion of Wycliffe and his teaching in Bohemia. Now remember, he's preaching twice a day in Bohemian or in Czech, in the church, so he's getting a wide hearing. And he began to teach that Scripture alone is our final authority, not the Pope. He began to condemn the indulgences. Ouch! That's starting to pinch the Pope's pocketbook. He's not happy about that a bit. And he said that preaching should be in the national language, in the local language. In 1403, Wycliffe had been condemned as a heretic by the Pope. And so the Pope ordered Hus to stop preaching Wycliffe's doctrine, and he refused. Well, he also had a protector, and that was the King of Bohemia. So the Pope sent an emissary who questioned Wycliffe. A report was sent back to Rome, and Wycliffe and all of his questioned Hus. A report was sent back, and Hus and all of his followers were excommunicated. In 1414, he was offered a safe conduct pass to a church council in Constance in Italy. The emperor of the Holy Roman Empire guaranteed his safety. Hus agreed to go so he could preach the gospel. They arrested him and burned him at the stake. Think about this. 1414, when does Martin Luther nail the 95 Theses on the cathedral door at Wittenberg? 1517. Barely 100 years later. But Hus's doctrine took deep root in Bohemia. The problem is, none of these reforms reformed the Catholic Church. And we're going to learn why next time. Not next week, but the next time we do this. The Catholic Church was morally and doctrinally rotten. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16 says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And they love the world. I'm going to skip over, for the sake of time, a new factor, and that is the Renaissance. Just sometimes ask me at lunch how the Renaissance fits into this. The Renaissance, we'll probably touch on it when we deal with Luther and Calvin. But the Renaissance is basically a recovery of a whole lot of Greek texts that the Crusaders brought back from the East that the Church knew nothing about, or that the Church did not have good copies of among themselves. Now, there's widespread dissatisfaction with the Church. Everything's coming to a head. Why not just start a new church? Because the devout took the Word of God seriously. Jesus said, "I will build my church," singular. In John chapter 17, the Lord Jesus says, "I do not pray for these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me." They couldn't even conceive of another church. Christ said he would build his one church, and Christ prayed that we might be one. And there's still lots of truth in the church. And there's still orthodoxy in the church. The church believed the Bible is 66 books of the Old and New Testament. They believed in the Trinity, the virgin birth, salvation by grace, Christ sacrificed on the cross for sins, Christ's physical resurrection and ascension. They believed in baptism and the Lord's Supper, Christ's return for final judgment in heaven and hell. There had always been faithful Christians in the church. You had Augustine. You had Francis. There were the men who had educated the reformers in the truth of justification by faith before the Reformation. And the Catholic Church had always been very ambiguous about doctrine. I mean, if you're the only show in town, you don't have to explain what you teach, right? Let's face it. If you're the only show in town, you don't have to explain a lot. And so every doctrine that came down the pike, they would absorb it and then have this sort of intramural discussion over it until they decided, okay, later, this is what we're going to land on. And so there was, since everybody was allowed to voice their opinion in the church, there's no reason to start a new church. It's just like it is today. Roman Catholicism absorbs everything as long as you believe in the Pope's authority and in transubstantiation. You can believe anything else you want to. They had no intention of leaving what they considered to be Christ's church, His bride, His body. The essential truths of the faith were there. It's just they were buried under tons of garbage and they were so twisted that they weren't recognizable. They were willing to risk everything to cleanse the Catholic Church of its doctrinal and moral sins until they were compelled to realize that Scripture has revealed Catholic Church was not Christ's Church at all. Now, I've got a couple of applications that we're done. First application to us, it ought to encourage us to do everything we can to preserve literacy. You know, the idea of affordable Scriptures in our language is only a dream to people during these days. Until the printing press came along, nobody except the church had a copy of the whole Word of God. Simple as that. You kept it in the church. That's the only place in town where you had one. What we've seen so far should cause us to have a high respect for the unity of the church. Folks, we split way too easy. We split way too easy and easily. Next, beware of making salvation mechanical. I'm preaching to the choir. Just like they made salvation sacramental. If you do this, do this, do this. Most of us have come from backgrounds where if you walked the aisle, prayed the prayer, were baptized by you know, Preacher Bob or Preacher Eric and had asked Jesus into your heart, then you were saved. Whether you're regenerated or not had nothing to do with it. It was all what you did, not what God had done in you and for you. We've got to make sure that we do not allow our doctrine of salvation to become mechanical. Cling to Scripture alone as the only infallible rule for our faith. Christ alone is the head of the church, and salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. And then here's my last word. Be encouraged. Christ always has a remnant. As black as everything was, I mean, it couldn't get any blacker than it was in 1517 in the Catholic Church. As black and horrible as everything was, as much as had midnight had settled in on the church, Christ still had a remnant. And one thing we'll learn as we study church history is that God always sends revival when it's the worst. Revival doesn't come until normally, revival, God is sovereign. You don't put Him in a box. He will do what He will do. You know? But revival normally comes when it can't get any worse. And that's what happened here. Thank you for your time.